Yeah, if you've got your Bibles, we're doing the feeding of the 5,000, which is in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Andy and Nikki, by the way, are in Israel. They've gone to Israel. They went last night to Tel Aviv. They're doing the Bible tour with a large group of people. And I remember when I used to go and do trips, they take you to the site where they think this incident took place, the feeding of the 5,000, and also to the site where the Sermon on the Mount took place. And Jesus spoke to large numbers of people, didn't he? It says he fed 5,000 men. It doesn't include the women and children that were there. So it was probably about 20,000 people there at this event. And I remember standing on the top of this hill where this Sermon on the Mount was supposedly preached to 20,000 people or more. And the hill is shaped like a basin, like a big field, shaped like a basin, and it was up on the hill, and at the bottom of the hill was the Sea of Galilee. And there was a tractor right down near the Sea of Galilee, right near the shore. Two men were on the tractor. I could just about make the two men out. They were talking to each other. I could hear their voices from where I was, right at the top of the hill. Sermon on the Mount. Could Jesus speak to 20,000 people without amplification? Yes, he could. These men weren't shouting. They were just talking. But the shape of the... We had a natural amphitheatre. And the voices just projected all that way. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. Do you think it's amazing? You're allowed to say wow if you want. Wow. Whoosh. Don't be forced into saying wow, but I was glad that you did respond. The state of the nation. Yeah. I'm going to be doing quite a bit of history today, the history of Britain, and how the church or our Christianity has affected England, Britain, over the years. I'm going to go back to around about 1550 and work up to today and let you know how. It'll be a very broad strokes, it won't be great detail. But this passage is relevant to it. You may wonder how, but we'll find out in a minute. So Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." It's the men who said that, you notice. What are we going to eat? My wife often, she knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Start looking towards the kitchen and rubbing my hands. Is the kitchen still open? Men are always thinking about what to eat. It's okay being out here, but where's the nearest shop? And that's what they said. We're in a remote place. There's no supermarkets. What are we going to eat? Well, actually, they said, what are they going to eat? But we all know that they really were thinking about their own stomachs. So he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Well, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle of provision. One of the names of God that we've studied in the past is Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, God, the God who provides. The God who provides what we need. George is fasting from bread at the moment, aren't you, George? But this sermon is all about bread. I'm going to mention bread a lot, George, so you'll have to get used to it. Bread. We were away the other week and George came up to us. He was so hungry. He really wanted some bread. And he said, I've told you, haven't I? He said, it's bagel bread. I said, of course it is. Oh, he said. 6 weeks without bread. He's doing all right. This is all about bread. But Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, really, I want you to feed on me. I want you. You have a spiritual side to you. Every human being has a spirit. You have a spiritual side to you and you need to feed it. Well, what do I feed my spirit on, Jesus? You feed it on me. You feed it on the words I say, Jesus said. So Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, i.e. physical bread, the bread that George wants to eat. You can't live on bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth. That's what I want you to live on. I want you to live on the things I say. And they'll feed your spirit. That will feed your spirit. That's why Jesus is the bread of life, because he feeds our spirit. And sometimes we're not hungry enough for the bread of life. Sometimes we don't even care whether we have any of the bread of life. And I think that is something to do with the state of our nation now. That people are not hungry for the bread of life. They don't want it. They don't want it, and so they are spiritually empty. There's a massive void in the national spiritual life of Britain. Not just Britain, Europe. It's not true of every continent. Some of the continents are on fire for God, and they're hungry for the word of God. They've not got as much food as we have, physical food, but that's not where they're hungering for as much as they're hungering for the word of God. We've got all this physical food and we've got all the material things and we've got our wardrobes bursting with stuff, and should I keep this or should I throw it out? I don't know, I've worn it once or twice, and you know, we've got so much stuff, haven't we? They've not got much stuff, but they're hungry for the word of God. Spiritual food. Let's go through a verse at a time, then I want to stop and just trace the history of how the word of God has had an impact on our nation and how the lack of it has had an impact on our nation. So verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the apostles, they've been away, Jesus sent them out earlier in this chapter. Verse 6, he sent them out to places, he told them to go out and teach and to pray for people. And that's what we do in this church. We pray for people. We heard about testimonies this morning. People have been prayed for. And God's reached out and touched them. And so Jesus sent the disciples out to villages. And here they are. They're coming back. And they're telling Jesus in verse 30 what they had done and taught. And it's the word teaching and taught that I'm going to focus on, as well as the word bread. Because Jesus sent them out to teach. And they came back and they taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest. Do you know that is so important for you and me? To come away from life and all its pressures and all its stresses to a quiet place and get some rest. And Jesus knew that even then. He said to his disciples, come away, get some rest with me. And that's what you need in your life, isn't it? You need a sort of rhythm in your life where you withdraw to be with Jesus, and then you come back again, and you go back to Jesus, and then you come back again. And that's the way you live your life, and you get filled up. And if you've not done that for a long time, Jesus would say what he said to these: come with me by yourself to a quiet place, get some rest, come and center on me. Jesus went round teaching. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus went, he was amazed at their lack of faith, and he went around teaching from village to village. In America, they used to have what they call circuit preachers, Methodist circuit preachers. Had them in England too, I think. Jesus was the first circuit preacher. Went around from village to village, teaching. There were social needs as well, but Jesus' main emphasis was to teach. So he goes around teaching. Matthew 28, the last verses in the Gospel of Matthew says, go into every nation, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them. Teach them what I've taught you. Teach them all I've commanded you. Jesus likes us to be taught. He likes us to be taught the Word of God, to feed on it. Now, I'm currently reading a book by Ian Murray. It's this book here. It's called The Puritan Hope. It's the second time I've read it. I've almost finished it. 5 pages to go. If you're really interested, I'll let you know when I finished. I don't suppose you're that interested in whether I finish it or not. But anyway, it's a great book. I don't often read books twice through. I've not finished a book for ages. I'm going to finish this one this week. Very excited. The Puritans. You know, when I was at school, they used to teach the Puritans. They used to talk about the Roundheads and the Puritans. The Civil War. 1660 something. No, 1645. 1666 was the Fire of London. But before that was the Civil War. The Roundheads or the Cavaliers. Roundheads versus the Cavaliers. And I always got the impression that the teacher was trying to make us see the Roundheads as the bad ones. And that we should stick up for the Cavaliers. And the Puritans got a bad press. And everybody thought the Puritans, miserable people. You know, they just wanted everybody to not have a good time. That's the impression that you get if you just scan over history. But I want to try and correct that view of the Puritans, to say they were great people. They changed the national character of Britain with their teaching. The Great Awakening of the 1700s, Wesley, Whitfield, was because of the Puritan teaching. All of those men had been influenced by the Puritans. They read Puritan books. And the Puritan books are still available now. You can buy them. And absolutely full of solid meat. Now, if you want some food based on the Bible, read what the Puritans have got to say. It is meat, solid meat. And they taught the Word of God. And they loved the Word of God. And they loved Jesus. And they affected the national character of Great Britain for the good. Now, the intelligentsia don't want us to see them as good at all. We've got generations of people now who are sort of removed from teaching of that kind. Why did the educational syllabuses give the impression that the Puritans weren't good? I think it was because most of the intelligentsia don't like biblical truths. They don't actually like what the Bible says. Why don't they like what the Bible says? Why do people now not like what the Bible says? Why do people now, not all of them, but many of them, hate God? There's been many wars in the name of religion, of course, and they can point to that. But really, it's about lifestyle, I think. The teaching of the Bible affects the way you live and affects your outlook on life. And it affects things like we've heard this morning about whether you're in despair or whether you're in hope. Whether you're an optimistic person or a pessimistic person. It affects, have you got a future or is there no future? Is everything just useless? Are we all just chemicals or are we? Do we have a spirit? Do we have a soul? Can our spirit soar or are we just chemicals and life is futile and what's the point? And what you believe and what you're taught affects that kind of thinking. So in this book, and I would say that today we live in a godless, not Christian society. If you're born today into Britain, you're not born into a Christian country. If Britain never was a Christian country, I'm not sure it ever was, but Christianity had a massive influence on it in the past. On its laws, on its courtesy, on its manners, on its thank you, please, after you, can I do anything for you? It all comes from Christianity. I've been to other countries where Christianity isn't a problem, and people don't do that. They don't say after you. They barge you out of the way to get in the lift. They don't queue. Well, the British queue, don't we? We queue. Because we think, well, you were here first. Fair play. British sense of fair play. Where does that come from? We think certain things because of what we've inherited and what we've been taught in the past. Now, Britain today has cast off most biblical truth. You don't hear it. You watch television programs, you don't hear biblical truth. You read the newspaper, you don't read biblical truth. You read about fear, you read about shock, you read about injustice. You don't hear biblical truth. Not so the Puritans, biblical teachers, giants of the faith, lead into the Great Awakenings, as I said, of 1700s. These Great Awakenings, they affected the nation. People were in depression in the early 1700s. People were drinking gin in enormous amounts. Gin houses were on every street. Families were breaking up. Nobody was acting responsibly. And then the Great Awakening came. Wesley Whitfield swept the country. And people changed. And Wesley would go to places like Newcastle and say, "This is a godless city. I don't smell any sense of God here. This is just ripe for revival." He didn't think, "This is awful here, and let's get out of the place." He thought, "This is just the place where God would move." And you know the story of the Welsh Revival, 1904-1906. Well, miners were converted to Jesus in droves. And the pit ponies stopped working in the pits because the miners stopped swearing at them and they didn't understand what they were saying anymore. The pubs were empty and the landlords didn't like it. Not that there's anything wrong with having a drink. But that was their way of life. The churches were packed in Wales, 1904-1906. You go around Wales and have a look at some of the dates of the buildings and the chapels. Lots of them were built in that period. Okay, well, so now we've got generations of people who are far removed from any deep knowledge of the Word of God. It affects how we behave. It affects our national character. It affects whether there's hope or despair. How many people do you know who are depressed? A member of my family was advised to take tablets because, you know, you're a female and you live in Salford, you must be depressed. She said, "I'm not depressed. I'm just tired. Baby keeps me awake all night. No, you must take these tablets." Everybody in Salford takes them. They don't, do they? But many people are depressed in Salford. Many people can't get through without taking something. Well, it's not always been like that. When you think about the average Briton, what picture do you get? When I think about the average Briton, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I'm sometimes ashamed when I think of the average Briton. You know, I just see programmes like Britons Abroad and stuff like that. You know, the average Saturday night in Newcastle upon Tyne. Sorry to bring up Newcastle again, but it's a different city. I'm nothing against Geordies. I'm doing the Nicky Gumbel here. He's nothing against the Americans. I'm nothing against Geordies. But, you know, I sometimes feel a bit ashamed of the British character. I didn't used to. Why has it declined? Why does it give that bad impression? Why, when you go on holiday, you see a group of people behaving badly, they're usually my nation. Not keen on it, are you? I'm not keen. I'm not into that at all. So I don't get a good picture. What I want to read to you now is some pages from this book, The Puritan Home. Ian Murray says, there was a connection between the beliefs systems of people and the sense of purpose and destiny that was in the common consciousness of countries like Britain and America. The sense of purpose instilled a vigour into their national life, such as was not witnessed in countries where they were philosophies of fate or chance, i.e. what will be, que sera, sera. Christianity taught a sense of purpose and vision. There is purpose to your life. God wants to be involved in your life. God wants to mould you into the sort of person that Jesus was. God wants citizens who are a bit like Jesus. Imagine if, you know, you met people who were like Jesus every day. When you're in the supermarket queue. When you were driving. When you're on the bus. People who were like Jesus were sat on the bus with you. Well, why not? We're all meant to be more conformed to Jesus. But we do it by looking at him, feeding on him, and worshipping him. And then there's little Jesuses dotted around your city. That makes a big difference to the national life. Real Christians don't cause problems to the authorities, normally. They're not filling up the prisons. They're not causing trouble. They're not breaking into people's homes. They're not trashing people's cars. They're not smashing windows. They're saying, is there anything I can do to help you? Are you okay? Can I pray for you? Can I get you anything? After you. Thank you. You really encourage me today. That's what Christians are meant to be like. Not moaners. If you've got an image of the church where you see Christians as moaners and Puritans as miserable people, you've got the wrong image. Because the Puritans were not miserable people, they were joyous people. But we like to portray them as miserable because we like to carry on living the way we want to live without anybody telling us any different. So it says here, their belief system affected civilization in the way that philosophies of fate or chance wouldn't. This consciousness found eloquent expression, for example, in Lord Macaulay's History of England, published in 1848. His great work, wrote Winston Churchill, provided the historical background for the sense of progress which inspired Victorian Britain. Macaulay set out to show that the story of England since 1688 was one of perpetual advance. In his opening chapter, he wrote, the history of our own country in the last 160 years is eminently the history of physical, moral, and intellectual improvement. This was heartening, and optimism reigned throughout the land. Optimism reigned throughout the land. Would you say that was England now? I wouldn't. I wouldn't say that's England now. My next door neighbour pushes his paper through my letterbox the day after he's finished with it, because he's not got a blue bin to put it in. So I put it in my blue bin for him. But sometimes I read the headlines and I think, I wish I hadn't read that paper. baptism does not reign throughout the land. Macaulay's scriptural views were a bit mixed, but it's plain that his view of history was strongly affected by the perspective of the 1600s. He was not the last great historian to hold that view. In the darkest days of 1940, Churchill, who'd been influenced by Macaulay, saw history as directed by the hand of God and believed that the world would not go under. Now, if you've got no hope, you give up much quicker than if you've got hope. If you're driven by love, you don't give up. Love is what motivates us. Why do parents dive in front of cars to save their children? It's love, isn't it? They're motivated by love. If you've not got love, if you just think we're all chemicals and we'll only do what, you know, what's expedient, you'll soon give up hope. Churchill thought the history was directed by the hand of God, and he believed that the world wouldn't go under. Perhaps the saddest period of Churchill's life was toward the end, when he said in 1953, "I am bewildered by the world. The confusion is terrible. What is going to happen if God wearies of mankind? What if God got fed up with us? What if God looked at Britain and thought, rubbish, Sodom and Gomorrah, let's nuke them from heaven? What if God wearied of mankind and said, there's nothing good there? What ought we to do if God wearied of mankind?" That was the question that tormented him as he came towards the end of his journey. Though this is comparatively recent history, the wider effects of what Churchill called the great decay in belief and the truth of his words, he said, it is bad for a nation when it has no faith. And that's widely evident today. Pessimism and cynicism replace belief and hope. Do you know any cynics? Do you know any cynicism? We all do, don't we? We're all cynics, actually. I'm a cynic. People tell me things and I think, nah. Some good that happened, you know. I think, nah. They did it for some other reason, some other motive. No, so-and-so, you know, really helped me. Yeah, but they're doing it because of such thing. Cynicism and pessimism replace optimism and hope when a nation loses its faith. If the rise of a sense of destiny in Protestant Britain and America stemmed in the first place from Christian thought, it's equally true that the collapse of that outlook must be associated with the failure of the church to maintain the truths that she's been given. The church no longer appears as a world-transforming power to the ordinary person. We don't hold on to the truths. I think we're moving into a period of history where the church is beginning to let go of certain truths. And we need to know our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles and we need to hold on to those truths, because they can be challenged in the next few years and decades. And there's going to be a rise to say, let's make one religion with nothing offensive in it, that everybody will like, so there'll be no wars. And so remove what offends somebody else out of your religion, and then we'll all get together. And that'll work. Well, it won't work, there'll be nothing left. It won't be a religion. It won't have anything in it of any value. What's the value in our religion? It's not a what, it's a who, isn't it? It's a person. Jesus is the one that's of value in our religion. And we will not let go of Jesus and who he is. He is God. He is man. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. He rose from the dead. He's in heaven right now. He can hear us right now. His spirit is in this room right now. That's Jesus. And we're not going to compromise him. And say, well, he's, you know, there's a bit of truth in Jesus, and there's a bit of truth in there, and there's a bit of... No, Jesus is the truth. He's the truth embodied. Whatever he said is true. He cannot help but say true things, because he is the truth. Just the same as he can't help but love you, because he is love. And he cannot help but give you some joy if you want it, because he is joy. And mercy. Do you need any mercy? Have you done anything where you could do some mercy, because you've done some things that are not very good, and you could like God to be merciful to you rather than to zap you with judgment. Mercy or judgment is usually the choice in the Bible. I'd rather have mercy. Would you? Mercy is new every morning. Mercy just keeps coming. Every day. All the time. So, let me get to the point of this. Do you see, when Jesus comes to feed them, he says he had compassion on them. He saw a large crowd, verse 34. He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if Jesus looked at Britain today, came and looked, went into the middle of Manchester, Market Street, saw the crowds, I think he'd have exactly the same response. He would have compassion on them and say they are sheep without a shepherd. They don't know where they're going. They can't see the kingdom of God. They look sad. Their eyes look sad. There doesn't look purpose in their lives. Jesus would have compassion on them. Mercy triumphing over judgment. What did you do with the compassion? Do you know what I was amazed? I thought, so does he give them bread because they're hungry? Is that what he does with his compassion? No, he doesn't. No. Well, he doesn't. I mean, they do get bread later on. But look what the rest of the verse says. So he began teaching them. He looked at them, had compassion on them, the sheep without a shepherd, so he begins teaching them. He gives them the word. And that's what Britain needs right now. He'd say, you sheep without a shepherd, get some word in you. Feed on the word. Feed on the word. It's soul food. Your soul's empty. Your soul's barren. Your soul's hungry. Your soul's dry. Feed on the word. Feed on me. I'm the bread of life. And so, what I'm saying to you today, and to me, is I don't feed on the word enough. I'm not hungry enough for the word of God. And it affects the way I live, and it affects the way my country lives. Because if you're fed on the word of God, you get on that bus, you get on that metro, you go to town, mix in the shops, you're a little Jesus. You might be a big Jesus. Big-handed Jesus. But you are, Paul said, we are living epistles. When people look at you, they'll see Jesus. They might never open the Bibles, but they'll see something in you. You are living, and that will affect the national character. Let me say this. I became a Christian by reading my Bible. So this means a lot to me. The Word of God changed my life. I didn't go to a church. I read the Bible. I read the New Testament. I had the same experience as this woman here I'm going to read out to you now. The bookmark's fallen out. Oh. Her name's Eileen, actually, this lady in this book. I can't find it, my bookmark's fallen. I have to tell you what happened to her. Eileen didn't have any belief in God at all, but she was very depressed. It's not you, Eileen. This was another lady who was very depressed. And she was in America. Sorry? No. Oh, I see. She brought you to church, right? Yeah. So this Eileen, she was depressed, and she went in a hotel. She was feeling suicidal. And there was a Bible in the hotel, as there often is. Isn't it, Harold? Gideon's Bibles. And she started to read Matthew. And she stayed up until 3 a.m. and got to John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's exactly what I did. And halfway through John's Gospel, she said to herself, I don't understand all this, but I believe it. I want to follow this person. My life changed completely. Completely changed. Lifted up, depression gone. Got purpose in my life. She's a worshipper. It's the word of God. Changes lives, feeds us. I'd like to close with a prayer. For those of you who think you need to get more of the word of God into your life than you get right now. And I'm certainly praying for myself on this, because I just don't feed on God's word enough. And sometimes I wonder what's gone wrong. Why am I feeling like this? Why am I not on fire for God? Why am I apathetic again? Why am I lethargic again about God? Does anybody ever get lethargic, or is it just me? You get lethargic and your passion goes and you're going through the motions. Anybody? Well, it's you that I want to pray for. You lethargic lot. Lukewarm, lethargic, passionless lot who don't want to be. You'd rather be keen, enthusiastic, fired up than lethargic, docile. Spirit of lethargy be gone. Docility, we don't want it. Soporificness. What horrible words. Who wants a spirit like that? Sleeping spirit. We want a life spirit, don't we? The word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm going to pray for all of the people in this room who don't want to be lethargic towards you anymore. They'd rather be keen on you. They'd rather be excited about you. They'd rather be people who love you. They'd rather have their love kindled than be lukewarm and be downbeat and be not believing anything and cynical. Father, we pray for an end to cynicism. We want belief. We want belief in our spirits, Lord. We want belief in you. And I pray that you would be lifted up in our lives and in our hearts as we feed on you, the bread of life. You are the bread of life, and you're the one we love. You're the one we worship. You're the one we honour. And you are the answer to life. Without you, life is meaningless. And without you, life is pessimistic. But you are true, and you are living, and you're alive, and you hear our prayers. Fill us right now, I pray, Lord, with your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.